If you don't have it in your bulletin, it should be on the screen. And our reading is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 through 28. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. You may be seated, and we can dismiss our children.
Good morning. Get my glasses situated here. Good to see everybody today. Before we get started, I wanted to give you an update, and we're going to take a moment to pray for our missionaries. As you know, the Moors are over in Africa, and they've been there for quite some time. But I received this update yesterday via email, and Norman's going to send it out again to the body for prayer. So I'm just going to read what we have here. This is from the missionaries themselves. They said, "We spent most of the day visiting refugees in Kizabia and Pastor Magaju's village. The numbers of families is overwhelming. So many are sick, and the hospital is full of refugees, mostly with dysentery, especially old people and babies. The conditions are horrible, and children already showing signs of starvation with extended stomachs and gaunt faces. Many babies are small and not healthy because of being born early, because of trauma of the mothers fleeing the villages under attack. And food sources are getting scarce, and prices are climbing for what food is available. The security is also tenuous under the soldiers. Yesterday, a man near Ulundu was stabbed with a knife on his face by a soldier wanting money. He's in the hospital. And today, another young man, probably a refugee, was bathing in water, and three soldiers demanded money from him at gunpoint. He said he didn't have any with him and would have to go home to get it. They followed him toward the village, and knowing he didn't have money at home either, he wrestled the gun from one of the soldiers, and the other two soldiers fled into the bush. And while a man and a soldier were fighting for the gun, other men came up to help and tied up the soldier, took him to the chief, and they took him to Madigo, the center there. They tied up, turned him over to the authorities, and the young man was wounded in the fight. These soldiers are a disgrace to the nation, making all good soldiers look bad. So the prayer request is that we pray for Mimbabwe, the community, the refugees, and the security situation. When there's nothing, the selfishness comes out, and we can see that even with the soldiers there. The soldiers are not doing their job, but rather trying to get gain for themselves. A lot going on over there. This is the Moors, the family that we have over there. Evidently, they're not in their village now, and we've said before and told you before that there's been a lot of fighting in and around their village with the tribe wars and things that are going on there. So we need to continue to pray for them. Let's lift them up now. Father, we come and we do lift up the Moors to you. We pray, Lord, that your spirit would be upon them for boldness, that you would give them the spirit of, that you would not allow them to have the spirit of fear, Lord, but that you would give them the power and love with the sound mind to do what you've called them to do there, Lord. We pray for their protection as they minister to others there and spread your word and the gospel of truth. And Father, we pray for the nation. We pray, Lord, that you would bring peace to that nation, that you would bring resources to them, that you would bring food to those that are hungry and medicine to those that are sick. And Father, we just ask that you would intervene. Lord, may your spirit intervene in that country. May you send your angels to push back the enemy there. And we ask, Lord, that you would just do a work there, a mighty work, and let people see your hand and let them find you, Lord, in the midst of this very difficult situation. We love you, Lord, and we trust you. And not only, Lord, with that nation, we pray for our nation. Lord, our nation at this point seems to have plenty. but we've abused it also. Our power has been abused, and many things are going awry here, Lord. I just pray that you would also intervene here, Lord, and bring us back to the gospel of truth, to the foundational, where the fathers of this country, Lord, planted this country, and many, many things were rooted out of your word, Lord. And we need to get back to those foundations here in this country. We just thank you for all that you're doing. We know you're moving, Lord. Sometimes we feel like, well, we just don't see you answering our prayers, or maybe we don't see the hand of God moving the way we'd like to. But, Lord, we have to depend upon you to know what's right, what's wrong, when to move and when not to move. And we put our trust in you with that, Lord. Our trust is in you, not in our thoughts, not in our ways, not in our desires. But we depend upon you for all things. And we thank you, and all God's people said, amen and amen. If you have your Bibles, if you'll open to Colossians chapter 1, we're going to pick up with verse 9 this morning. Our title this morning is A Model Prayer for the Church. And last week we looked at prayer and thanksgiving and how Paul was always praying for the church. He mentioned that several times, pray without ceasing. And he said, as I mentioned you in my prayers, I'm always praying for you. He was praying for the church there in Colossae. He was praying for the church in Ephesus. He was praying for all of the churches that were planted, because he knew that even this short time after Jesus' death and resurrection, that the church, the new church, was under attack from the enemy. There were lies, there were different things coming at them and trying to uproot them from the grounding and the doctrine that he had shared with them, and the doctrine of truth. But he was always praying for the church, and he was always praying, and we looked last week at the many reasons he was thankful for them, the wonderful things that they were grounded in. And we continue with that thought on prayer this morning, as we'll see how specifically Paul prays for the church. And we're going to see how we are also called to pray for the church. So let's begin with verse 9. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to ask that you be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. For this reason is another way of Paul saying, therefore. After Paul has given all the reasons that we covered last week, that he's thankful for the church in Colossae, he says, for this reason, the reason I'm thankful for you, or reasons, if you will, he will not cease to pray for them. And sometimes we think of prayer as a one-sided focus. We just kind of focus on one aspect of prayer. We pray for the lost, that they will repent and turn to Jesus. That's so important that we pray for the lost. We pray for the physical needs, for healing of those around us, and as Johnny prayed even during worship there. We pray for the Lord to intervene in our trials and tribulations and reveal himself and show us how we're to take the step with him as we go through these times of difficulties. And as we pray for the physical, emotional, and financial needs, they're all visible, practical, everyday things that we are called to pray for. All of these prayers are good prayers. We should continue to pray them for one another. We're to continue to pray that God would intervene in our own lives. But in the message this morning, Paul is focusing on their spiritual needs, not their physical needs, not their monetary needs, not their practical everyday needs. He's focusing on the heart of the church and the health of the church, and it's dependent upon their spiritual needs being focused in the right place. Let's look at what he's praying for. He says, first he prays that they be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So what is the knowledge of his will for the church? Well, I believe it goes back again to the greatest commandments, the two greatest commandments. In Matthew 22, 37 through 39, Jesus said to them, you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments hang all the law and prophets. As you know, if you listen to our messages here at CCRO, the theme is prominent about getting back to these foundational commandments, the two commandments. If we don't have these two commandments as the foundation of our church, and the foundation of our lives, then it will fail because the focus is wrong. We can't go out and feed the hungry. We can't go out and minister to the poor. Let me rephrase that. You can do all of those things practically, but it's only on a practical level that you're accomplishing anything. You're not giving them any hope for eternity. You're not giving them any hope for a spiritual walk. And so we have to first come to the Lord and say, Lord, I want to love you so much. I want to be so close to you. And I want to love my neighbor as myself that I pour out myself as an extended version of you, if you will, a reflection of your light to the community. But I'm not doing it just so that they get the momentary food or just that they get the momentary shelter. I'm doing it so that they will get the eternal vision and understand that this is beyond the local situation. This is eternal we're talking about. But if we don't have that first commandment in place, that we're loving God first, then everything else is ultimately, no matter how much good it may do for the moment, it's done in vain. And we have to understand that. It will fail. The two greatest commandments are non-negotiable. And without them, again, you can have meetings, you can call it church, but it will be no more than social gatherings where everyone brings their own agenda, their own ideas, their own implementation, and it will lead to strife, and it will lead to division. And this is what happens when the Lord is not honored first in the church. That's why Jesus is always the Lord of the church. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He is the one in authority. This is His church. And we have to always keep that in mind and keep that focus, or we're going to find ourselves fighting among ourselves to get our own way, to get what we want done, and to accomplish this and that and the other. Now, building from this foundation, we can see in the Scripture the knowledge of God's will in the church. We saw it in last week's study in 1 Thessalonians 5:16-18. It says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ for you." That's one aspect of the will of Christ for us. It's to pray without ceasing, be thankful, for the will of God is that, for we to be thankful in praying for other people and rejoicing, coming with a thankful heart, not with a heart of woe is me, but heart of praise you, Jesus. I don't always understand what I'm going through, but I praise you anyway because you are in charge and I will give you all glory in the midst of my suffering. And then 1 Thessalonians 4:3-5 says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God." This is the will of God, which is sanctification for the church. Romans 12:2, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove that what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God." And 1 Thessalonians 5:8, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." The Scripture is clear on what the will of God is for the church. So many times we find ourselves asking, "What I don't know what God's will is for my life." Well, let's go to the Word. And He tells us, He shows us clearly, it's focusing on Him. It's giving Him all glory. It's remaining thankful. And it's praying for others and praying without ceasing. This is the will of God for His people. And when we desire to be like Christ, and we make it our purpose in our lives to die to ourselves, we then begin to live our lives as He did, which was what? To do the will of the Father. That was His purpose. He came as an obedient Son to do the will of the Father. John 5:30, Jesus said, "I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." A life of self-sacrifice is God's will for our lives. Denying ourselves, taking up our cross daily, putting Him first above our own fleshly desires and wants. And in Matthew 7:21, we read, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." And there will be many that will meet Jesus face to face. And did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not minister in your name? Did we not go and visit the poor? And he will say, "Away from me, for I never knew you." See, they didn't have the relationship. They had the works, but the works aren't enough. You can't get to heaven on your works. You can't get to heaven on doing good things. The only way to heaven is through Jesus. And the only way to get to Jesus is through repentance of sin. And once we repented and recognize that we have sin, we repent from that sin, we submit ourselves unto Him, then the next step is to say, "Not my will, but your will be done." That's the will for the church. And we have to understand that, because this affects every area of our lives. There are many things that we kind of tuck away and don't bring into the spiritual light because it's an enjoyment, it's a hobby, it's something that we just want to kind of keep to ourselves. Well, trust me, Jesus knows about it. And there's nothing we can keep hidden from Him. As we read in the Psalms, as David said, "Where can I go from your presence? Where can I hide?" You can't. And if you confess Jesus Christ to be your Savior, you must confess Him to be your Lord. A Savior is one that saves you from the wrath of God that's coming to end and to judge this world in the end times. That's coming. But you can only be saved when you know who your Savior is. And you recognize Him. And how do you recognize Him? Through His Word. And as in the Word we find what His will for our lives are, then we submit those things and say, "Okay, Lord, I'm not going to do the things I used to do. I'm not going to say the things I used to say. I'm not going to hang out where I used to hang out, because it's not your will for my life." Now, this is not just coming out and bringing all these rules and regulations. What it is understanding the holiness of God and the sanctification that He wants to bring to His people means that we submit to His holiness, even when we don't agree with it. And there are many times in young Christians' particular life, they say, "Well, I don't necessarily agree with that." Well, you have to agree that Jesus is Lord. You have to agree that you love Him above all things. You have to agree that His Word is true. If you don't have these things in life, then where is your foundation? What do we stand upon? And so we have these scriptures that we come to, and we write upon our heart and say, "Okay, Lord, I believe You to be true. I believe Your Word to be true. And I will now choose to submit my life to You and walk in obedience to Your Word. And if it goes against culture, so be it. If it goes against the rules and regulations of the world or what all the desires of the world, so be it. I will love You above all things." Now, Paul continues in his prayer for them. And he says, "To know the will of the Father in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." So to know the will of the Father, we've seen these things that He's told us about: denying ourselves, loving Him, putting Him first, rejoicing always, praying without ceasing, being always thankful. But now he says, "I want you to know the Father and the will of the Father in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." And Ephesians 1:17 says, "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him." See, the desire of the Father is to give us wisdom, to give us understanding in the knowledge of Him. And this is the prayer that we need to be praying for: wisdom. James tells us when you pray for wisdom, you pray believing. Don't pray doubtful, like you're driven by the seas, tossed to and from, but pray believing that you will receive from the Lord. James 1:5 says this: "If any of you asks for or lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to you." So when we're praying, and we're praying for ourselves, we need to be praying for wisdom. And I will tell you, honestly, we need to be praying for wisdom and understanding more than we need to be praying for our needs to be met, physically speaking. It's not wrong to pray that God meet our needs. I'm not saying that. I'm saying the priority needs to be first and foremost that we love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, that we understand what true wisdom is, that we seek His wisdom and we seek His revelation, that we're dependent upon that knowledge and understanding above all things. See, if you're not careful, we can get into that me mindset of, oh, well, I want to be healed. Yeah, wonderful. You need to pray for healing. I need this. I need that. Yeah, God will provide all your needs. He says so in His Word. But He also, and before He wants to give you all the things of this earth, He wants to give you the understanding and the wisdom and knowledge of who He is. So you're praying in accordance to His will. James 3:17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. See, sometimes people think, well, when I pray for wisdom, that's going to give me all the knowledge, and I can then take this knowledge out and I can beat people over the head with it, and I can tell them all truth, and they need to hear it, and they need to understand it. And believe me, zeal is something that Christians struggle with sometimes, because they do gain knowledge, but they don't gain the wisdom of how to handle that knowledge. You know, sometimes God may give you a word of wisdom. He may give you insight in somebody's life that you're to pray about, but He doesn't always tell you to go approach the person. Our flesh is like, oh, well, if they're struggling with this, I need to go straighten them out. And we want to go tell them all the problems and tell all this stuff. But instead, what He's saying is, I want you to understand that in wisdom, you're to handle this gently. You're to handle it peaceably. You're handling it with a humble spirit, willing to yield. You're to handle it full of mercy and good fruits, and without partiality and without hypocrisy. There's another thing that gets in the way sometimes in the church, is that there's a level of hypocrisy and partiality as far as who you might want to speak to and who you might not want to. Well, I don't know, I don't feel comfortable around so-and-so, or I don't like this person, or I don't feel comfortable with that, or maybe God is giving you something to pray about, but, well, you know what, I don't really feel that it's my place to go do this, that, and the other. And we pick and choose. We show partiality. We need to walk in obedience, and it doesn't matter how wealthy they are or how poor they are. It doesn't matter how educated they are or how uneducated they are. It doesn't matter about status. We're to approach in love, in humility, in pureness, in peace, in gentleness, with willing to yield, with mercy in our hearts, to whoever God calls us to minister to. That's God's will for our lives. Wisdom and spiritual understanding come from the Lord. It's His Word, and it's His Spirit. And the more we desire Him, the closer our relationship is with Him. The more we desire Him, the closer our relationship is with Him. And the closer we are to Him, the more wisdom He gives. It's just a fruit. It comes. It's a gift. It's a fruit. It comes. But we have to desire Him above all things. We have to desire Him above anything in our lives that we think right now is important. Now, this is very simple. It's so simple and easy to grasp in principle, but until we come to the place where we're willing to say, Lord, not my will, but your will be done, then applying this principle is all but impossible. We can know about it. We could even teach on it. We could preach on it. But it doesn't make us any closer to understanding and applying this to our lives until we're first in relationship with Jesus Christ and submitting to Him. It's His will. It's His plan for our lives, and that's all that matters. You can't take a shortcut. You can't take the bypass. Of course, these days, the bypass 285 is worse than the direct route going through Atlanta, so you don't want to take the bypass anyway. But you understand what I'm saying. We can't shortcut the Scripture. We can't shortcut the Holy Spirit. We have to be submitted and in relationship with Him. Wisdom and understanding come when our heart is full in submission and obedience to the Lord. And that's what he desires to give us. Now verse 10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. What does this mean, to walk worthy of the Lord? Well, Paul addressed this in several places. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, Paul wrote, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What are we seeing here? Again, submission, humility, obedience. That's what it means to walk worthy of the calling that we're called. Philippians 1:27, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. See, unity comes when we're submitted to the Lord and walking in obedience. And that's, again, to be worthy of the gospel of Christ, that we are walking in one spirit, walking in the truth. And that's why it's so important that we continue steadfast in the Word of God and praying without ceasing, continue asking for guidance and leading of the Holy Spirit, continuing asking for wisdom, because that's the only way that the church can walk in unity. See, a splintered church is one, because you all know you're the church. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit. A splintered church is when you have individuals who are coming together in a body, but they're not walking with the Lord or desiring to walk with the Lord in full submission. And that splintering then causes problems within the body. But when you come individually seeking the Lord above all things in humility and walking in obedience, then we come together as an effective body that's working in accordance to the plan of God. That's working in accordance to His will. One spirit, one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And it doesn't say striving together for the building of buildings. It doesn't say striving together for filling your bank account. It says striving for the faith of the gospel. Paul said, you know, I come not in many words and eloquence and all that stuff, but I come knowing only one thing, that's Jesus Christ crucified. And he rose again. And that's the gospel. And that's what Paul spoke. That's what he taught. And when he's addressing all of these churches in his letters, he's bringing complete unity to them by saying, do not vary from what you've learned. Do not vary from the foundational doctrine of Jesus Christ. Because the minute you do that, you're off in la-la land doing something that's not according to the Spirit of God. And though you may think you're doing good things, again, you're not doing anything that's going to accomplish something for the eternal. You're just out there working and doing works for work's sake. To be counted as worthy, we must walk in humility and in unity. Philippians 2, 1 through 8. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. We're to be imitators of Christ. We're to be submitted into the mindset that he had. He came with one purpose, to fulfill the will of the Father. And he came and did that in humility, and he did it in strength, because there's strength in humility. I mean, it takes a lot of strength to walk in obedience to the Lord. So much so that the stress on his body when he was in Gethsemane brought the sweat out as drops of blood. And there is a physical condition that can happen. And it's been scientifically noted that under that much intense stress that you can actually produce sweat drops or blood drops from your pores. The amount of stress that his physical body went through to be obedient to the Father. But he did. And he said, if there's any way, Lord, Father, if there's any way that this cup can be taken, but nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. So Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. Again, he was a form of God, but didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God. He humbled himself, came as a man, walked in humility, walked to the cross, took that cross on our behalf because it belonged to us. But he said, no, I will take the sin upon myself. One who knew no sin became sin for us. When you understand that in the fullness of what he did and what he's now doing, sitting at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us, that we would all walk in unity, that we would all walk in humility, that we would all walk out according to his will for our lives. That's what the will of God is for his people. So we see that wisdom and understanding come from our submission and obedience, and unity comes from our submission and obedience. And all of this comes from humility, recognizing his sovereignty and superiority in all things. Job came to understand that. Job knew. He knew that he would not dishonor God. When his wife came and said, look at this. Look at this mess you're in. Look at yourself. Why don't you just curse God and die? And he said, you're speaking as a foolish woman. Should we not accept the bad things from the Lord as well as the good? Job understood. He also said, even if you slay me, I will still love you. That's the attitude of trust in the midst of the situations we don't understand. That's the attitude of humility. See, God is sovereign in all that he does. He's all-knowing. He is all-love. He does things for our good, for our benefit. He's always working on our behalf. But this is a fallen world we're living in. And we're feeling and dealing with those results of the original sin all the way back with Adam and Eve. And because of that sin and because of the enemy, Satan himself, who's roaming around seeking whom he can devour and destroy, all of these things, we have all of this stuff that is going to continue to happen around us. And it's going to affect us physically. It's going to affect us mentally, emotionally. But it doesn't have to affect us spiritually when we stay grounded in who we are in Christ. And we stay in that attitude of humility and obedience. And Lord, I will obey you. I don't understand. I don't know why things are so bad. I don't know why our government's doing what they're doing. I don't know why there's so much evil in the world. I don't know why there's all this. I do know why. It's because of sin. And we need to understand that that sin has affected everything in this world, including the world itself. For it's groaning, awaiting for the time when the Lord will return. It has to be a focus. It has to be a desire. It has to be a discipline for us as individuals to walk in humility and walk in submission to the Lord. And again, we try to have little compartments or hidden away areas in our heart, but God knows where they are. He won't force his way in. He's waiting for you to recognize that they're there and they don't need to be there, and that you're ready to give him the key to open it and let all that stuff out and be cleaned and be purified and not hold on to anything for ourselves. Let him have every avenue of our heart. That's what he wants. That's what his desire is for us. Now, verse 11, he continues in his prayer, that they be strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and longsuffering with joy. Now, it would be easy for someone to take the first part of verse 11 and use it as their go-to verse for the prosperity or healing movement. But in context, we plainly see that this strength and might come from the Lord's glorious power for what purpose? For patience, for long-suffering with joy. Now, if I'm looking at this and I really look at full counsel of Scripture and compare it to other Scripture, patience and long-suffering come along with suffering. They come along with suffering physically, mentally, emotionally, oppression, financially, all of these things. It's suffering that he gives us the strength to go through. It's suffering that he gives his glorious power in order to sustain us. James 1, 2 through 8, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces what? Patience. Patience comes through suffering and trials and tribulations. But he goes on to say, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. In other words, don't quit. Remain patient. Remain hopeful. Remain in the Lord. Remain in the Word. Remain in prayer. Don't give up. And as Johnny mentioned earlier during worship, the breakthrough is there. It's coming. Don't quit too soon. Don't exit the battle and try to hide. It will not escape you. The battle will chase you around. And sometimes you're your own battle. You're fighting your own flesh. It's not the devil. He's tempting. He's trying. He's luring. But we make the choices. And he's saying, no, don't give up. When you fall into the various trials, knowing that what? They're testing of your faith. And it produces patience. But don't quit. Let patience have its perfect work, that we may be found perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And 1 Peter 4, 12 through 14 says, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. And sometimes, as Christians, in our prayer life, it may sound like that. Oh, Lord, why is this happening to me? What's going on? I can't deal with this. Why are you letting this happen? And it's ongoing. Why? Help. Instead, we should be thinking it strange when these things happen. The enemy's going to continue to try to put trials upon us. He's going to continue to use our own lust, our own desires against us, and tempt us with things that we have hidden in our hearts. Why should it be strange? Why should it be something that wouldn't happen? It's going to happen. But he says, rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. We're going to suffer for the gospel. As Christians, we're going to suffer for Jesus. But when his glory is revealed, we may also be glad with exceeding joy. God will give us his strength. He will give us his power to endure the sufferings of this world. But again, this power comes from our obedience and submission to him in humility, recognizing his authority, recognizing his sovereignty, recognizing his mercy and grace, recognizing his love, recognizing all of these attributes are described God, but he's not limited to any single one of them. And that takes it out of our ability sometimes to understand. But we submit anyway. Recognizing his superiority over all things. Now, verse 12. Give thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Through our relationship with Christ, the Father has qualified us as partakers. He's the only door. Jesus is the only way. There's no other avenue. No other religion, no other cult, no other anything else can bring us to the Father except through Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus said it. If you don't believe it, you have to question if Jesus is who he says he is. He knew who he was. He was being obedient to the Father, and he did what the Father called him to do. And because of that, our belief in him, first by repentance and accepting Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we are partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Ephesians 1:11 says, "In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." We've obtained an inheritance in him. He is our inheritance. And we should long for him. We should yearn for him. We should seek him because he's our inheritance to be with the Father for eternity. In Ephesians 1:13-15, "In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Spirit of promise," the Holy Spirit of promise, "who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." We're sealed by the Holy Spirit. We're sealed. Now, I want to make a point here because you have all these arguments about once saved, always saved, and predestination and all these things. I want to make this very clear this morning. I'm not going to go into all of that. You're sealed when you believe, you repent, you believe, and you trust that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and he died for your sins, and he rose again on the third day, and then your life reflects that knowledge. See, here's the thing. A lot of times it's taught, well, if you pray this one prayer, it's all over with. That's all you got to do. You're done for life. Or at least that's the way it's interpreted sometimes. And then they pray a prayer, but there's no application of their life surrendering to Jesus. It's live as I want to. I've checked it off as my insurance policy. It's all good to go. I have no other worries. Now I'm going to work for me. And that's what happens when the church is not clear on this issue. It is a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's how you're sealed. No other way. You would say, well, if I confess that Jesus is real, that's what the Bible says. Well, let me tell you what the Bible also says. The demons believe and tremble. They know who he is, but they don't trust him. They have not submitted. They obviously have made their choice. So we have to be careful that we don't just take this very lightly, that our inheritance is sealed when we have our relationship with Jesus Christ intact, which comes back to the first commandment, to love him again with all of our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's what it's got to be about. The promise is guaranteed to us as the children of light. 1 John 1:7 says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." And 1 John 2:10 says, "He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him." And this goes back to the second commandment, to love our neighbors ourselves, which we can only do when we love him first. See, this is what a relationship is supposed to look like in the church. We have fellowship with one another. And if we love our brother, we abide in the light, which infers, and there's another passage I'm not putting in here today, when you don't walk in love with your brother, then you're not walking in the light. You're not walking in relationship with the Lord. This is one example of the model prayer for the church. I'm going to close by reading another example from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. "For this reason," this is Paul writing to the church, "I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. You notice how Paul prays for the church? Yes, he does say, if you're sick, go to the elders, have them lay hands and pray over you that you may be healed. He also says, confess to one another your sins. He tells us that there's all of these things we're supposed to be doing in the body, and we are supposed to be praying for our needs and ourselves and all of these things. But ultimately, as the body, this is how we're supposed to be praying for one another. I long that each one that's sick be healed, and I do pray that. I long for those who are wounded in relationships that God would bring healing there. I long for those who are struggling financially that God would touch you and bless you with all that you need. But more than all of that, the prayer is that you know Jesus Christ more than anything else, that you're in relationship with Him more than anything else, that according to His riches and glory, that He will strengthen you in His Spirit, that He will strengthen you in His Word, that He will dwell in your hearts through faith, that you will be rooted in love one toward another, and that you may be able to comprehend with all of the saints in unity. Again, unity is a big part here, what the width and length and depth and height of your relationship with God is. To know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, again, that will be filled with all the fullness of God. That's how we should be praying for one another. Ultimately, that's what we should be praying for ourselves. The other things God knows, and we can pray for them, but let's not lose sight that we always focus on what we want or what we need or what's going on in our circumstances. We've got to take our eyes off of those things and focus on the big picture. If we want to serve God in unity with other brothers and sisters, we've got to die to ourselves and quit looking at ourselves and look only to Him. And we need to look to others and pray for others and encourage others and strengthen others through the Word that He gives us and through the power of the Holy Spirit. This is how we should be praying for the church today. And again, there are physical and practical things that we have need of, and we are to pray for them, but more importantly, to be praying for the spiritual health of the church. That's the most important thing. Every day, that we all be filled with all the fullness of God. Amen. Father, we come, and Lord, I personally repent from my own prayer times, Lord, where I do find myself focusing on myself or focusing on things that I might need. I ask, Lord, that you touch all of our hearts in remembrance that we turn from these things, Lord, that we turn from the things that are most in front of us all the time, but we say, Lord, you're in control of all of these things. You're in control of my circumstances. You're in control of my life. I surrender all of this to you, and Lord, I pray that you would strengthen me inwardly, that I walk in humility, and I walk in unity, and I walk in obedience to your word through the midst of all of these circumstances that I'm going through. That's what I need, Lord. More than anything else, that's what your body needs more than anything else. And we pray that for the body of Christ today, the body as a whole, Lord, that they would once again return to your word, return to the foundations of truth, would take their eyes off of the hype and the show and the lights or whatever it might be, or maybe not focusing on the word or maybe not teaching the word, whatever it might be, Lord, we come and we pray for your church that they would once again turn their hearts toward you and walk in humility and in obedience to your word. And let that be the foundation of the church that's here in the United States. Lord, take us back to that foundation. We need you. We need you, Lord. And we desire you above all things. And that is our prayer. And we thank you for hearing our prayer. We thank you for loving us, Lord, and pouring yourself into us. And we thank you for your patience with us.